Well, we did get to visit my son, Jonathan, and his wife, Taylor, and their two kids, Jack and Lucy, in Virginia, and it was a blessing. Lucy is very cute and moist. That's how it is. And Jack is 2.5 years old, and we talked about groundhogs and trains and school buses and lots of other things that interest him right now, including the alphabet. He's very interested in the alphabet and likes to, he likes to say and write letters. So there you go. Each to his own. By letters, I mean A, B. You get the picture. And we got back late Friday, actually early Saturday, after a bonus day of travel, which we didn't know we were getting. And of course, if you fly through Chicago O'Hare in February, you're asking for it. And so we got full value from that. But a great blessing coming home. And, you know, I don't know, I'd probably do more flying than some of you. I just love flying into Sioux Falls because you just feel like you're coming home. The airport is easy. You just walk out the gate into your car almost. And it's just a wonderful blessing to come back to kind of a small place in the world. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessings, great and small, that you give us. And sometimes we think it'd be fun to live in a great big place until you're in a great big place for a while, and then it's nice to come back to a little place. We thank you, Lord, for gifts of food and fuel and things that work and peace. Don't let us take it for granted that we get to live in a place, in a country that has experienced peace for so long. It's a gift from you. And don't let us stop praying for those who have to live in places where there's war and misery and famine. And all of us, we look forward to your return, the day when you will come to rescue us from this world, when all the nations and leaders that think they are so great will realize that they are not great, but you are great. We look forward to being gathered together with new resurrection bodies that will not be sick anymore, where all the different parts will work perfectly, and we will be with you forever. We so look forward to this, Lord. Sometimes we wonder if it can really happen because, of course, it's so beyond our experience and has never happened before. But God, we have your promise, and you have fulfilled every single one of your promises. We can trust you. And so we pray this, asking for you to speak to us once more from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we get to think about one of the most remarkable historical events recorded in the Bible. It is recorded in the book of Acts 3 times, twice in Paul's own words when he shares his testimony with kings and governors. This is an important event. When historians have tried to disprove the claims of Christianity, there are 2 events in the Bible that they typically must contend with before they deal with all the rest. One, of course, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does one explain that? A man, Jesus, is tortured and killed. This no responsible historian disputes, except Muslims. And then his body is gone, and his fearful followers become courageous witnesses. What rational explanation can there be for these things? It must be miraculous. You may have heard of Lee Strobel and his testimony, or Josh McDowell. Both of them came to know Jesus Christ largely because they could not explain away the resurrection. The second historical event in the Bible that demands explanation is the conversion of Saul. Again, no one seriously disputes the existence of this man, Saul, who would later become Paul the Apostle. But how does he go from being a principal persecutor of the followers of Christ to one who would follow Christ and be perhaps his greatest witness? It is the most vivid picture of repentance in the entire Bible. Outside of the Christian faith, there really is nothing like it in all the world that a man could be changed so drastically. And apparently, excuse me, and apparently apart from any calamitous disaster happening in his life. People do not change like this apart from a miracle. God intervening in his world. So what is repentance? Literally, the word means a turnaround, to turn around. You're going one way in life. You realize that the way that you're going and how you're living is wrong, and you turn all the way around and go a different way. Repentance is an important word and concept in the book of Acts, and few words are as important in the whole Bible. Repent, after all, is the command of Jesus to everyone who hears him in response to the coming of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Matthew 4:17. Repentance involves a realization of sin, confessing that sin, and now having new desires. It means a change in understanding, a change in your thinking, a change in relationship with God. Turn over to Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, Paul is speaking to the believers in Ephesus as he is visiting with them for the last time in person. And he says to them in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance. In the Bible, when a person repents and follows Jesus, that person has been born again. It is the way the scriptures talk about the beginning of a relationship with God, a change, a transformation. When you repent, the Lord demolishes your worldview and starts building another one to take its place. When you repent, the burden of guilt is lifted. Your sins are forgiven. A new life begins. And how does repentance happen? Repentance is never just a change in behavior, sort of an outward effort, turning over a new leaf, you know, trying harder. A friend of mine used to tell me, today I'm turning over a new leaf. I'm on my second tree. That's not repentance. In the Bible, repentance is always a work of God. It comes from the heart. As Peter reports in Jerusalem about Cornelius, after believing in Jesus, this is Acts chapter 11, verse 18, he's explaining the reality of the transformation that has taken place among Gentiles. And in Acts 11, verse 18, they heard this from Peter, and they quieted down. These are the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And they glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance leads to life. And from whom does it come? It comes from God. God grants repentance. It's a change that God works in a person's heart. And as we will see in Acts chapter 9, it is God who turns Saul around. He's going one way. God turns him all the way around to go a different way. Repentance was not even on Saul's mental radar. He wasn't looking for it. He wasn't asking for it. God did it. And Saul did not see it coming. It was not his choice to think about God in a new way. God did it. Allow me to say this to you today. And as we look into the story of Saul and his conversion, think about your own life, where you are going. You may look at your life, whether young or old, and recognize that you are not in a good place. Not that you are going around trying to kill or imprison Christians, but you might look at your life today and realize, I'm going the wrong way. Maybe you're angry, maybe resentful, maybe unhappy or depressed, possibly trapped in an addiction. It may be that your life has been devoted to pursuits that you are beginning to realize do not satisfy and are leading you in a dangerous direction. It may be that up until now you have thought that you are following God, doing His will. Saul thought that. But now you're having some doubts. Am I really? Have I gone off track? In our society, many people have essentially made up their own religion after their own beliefs and desires. How is that working for you? At some point, the bottom will fall out because you are not God. I have good news for you. The Lord changes lives. The Lord transforms lives. He changed Saul. He can change you. He changes people every day all over the world. Last Sunday, you heard a testimony from one of my friends, Pastor Lee Wormbrand, and how God changed his life. Is that amazing? And God does it with different people, each in a different way, as if God is showing each of us and the whole world, I can save every kind of person in every kind of way. That's what he's doing. How did it happen for a man who was dead set against Jesus Christ? And in Acts chapter 9, we begin with how the Lord spoke to Saul. As already mentioned, Saul is not looking for it. He is not asking spiritual questions. In fact, allow me to read for you again Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Recall back to Acts chapter 7. Saul was one of those there when Stephen was killed. In fact, Saul was holding the coats of those who killed him, in a sense, in essence, supervising the murder of Stephen. And Saul had asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the way of following Jesus, if he found any of those, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. This is what Saul is doing. Saul is the sort of man that you and I would have called a bad guy. He is one of the Pharisees, and he was an expert in the law and was sure that he was doing right as he is committed to persecuting, imprisoning, even killing the followers of Jesus. And the first two verses tell us that he is threatening the disciples and wants to kill them. And he's asked for and received letters giving him permission to arrest followers of Jesus. And then something happens that he has not asked for. The Lord Jesus meets him. Saul is going to arrest followers of Christ, but Christ arrests him. That's what we read next in Acts chapter 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. There is an idea among some modern theologians and those who listen to them that human free will is determinative. In other words, that you and I are the ones who make up our minds and decide to follow Jesus. Well, the Bible has three important things to say about this. First of all, human will is important. God commands us to make decisions and make right decisions. There is not a man or a woman on earth, or anyone else, who can say to God, God, I'm a sinner because you made me. The Lord says, no, that doesn't work. You make your decisions. Your decisions make you. That's true. But the second thing to say is this. The Bible teaches us that human will is not free. How does the Bible actually describe you and I as human beings? We're slaves to sin. We are in bondage to sin, naturally. Even when we are born, even little Lucy is in bondage to sin. And pretty soon, she will begin to exert her will. And what happens when a little child who is 6 months old or 8 months old or a year old begins to exert their will? You get to see a little sinner. That's where we are because of the sin of Adam and Eve, and it has been passed down. The Bible describes unsaved people as slaves to sin. The third thing to say about human will is this. Whenever a person comes to believe in the Lord, it is always a response to what God is doing. We respond to Him. God is the one who initiates, and you see it with Paul. You see it over and over in the Bible. In fact, the word the Bible uses to describe what happens in all of this is the word call. And who does the calling? God does. Every time. Consider what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 29. Paul is describing the plan of God as it works out in those that he calls according to his purpose. In Acts 8, verse 29, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these who he called, he also justified. And these who he justified, he also glorified." It's God's plan from beginning to end. Peter speaks of God as the Holy One who called you. And Saul here in Acts chapter 9, we have a perfect picture of God calling. Moreover, in this case, you cannot miss the fact that the Lord is not being sensitive to Saul's right to choose. He just appears to him and tells him, this is what you're going to do. God interrupts Saul's life in an alarming way. A light from heaven and the voice of Jesus. Sometimes God is more gentle. We read other conversion stories in the Bible where God woos people with his love. Other times where God convicts people of their sin. Other times where there's an intellectual struggle and a person realizes that God is God and that he's been living for the wrong things and thinking the wrong thoughts. God does it in many different ways. Here, the Lord is not gentle. The Lord calls him by name and has a question for Saul. Why are you persecuting me? It is a good question. Yes, why? What is it that motivates you, Saul, to be persecuting me? It is a question that all who are persecuting believers in Jesus ought to ask and answer. In the Lord's universe, you see, when a person hurts his brethren, they are hurting him. When someone hurts God's kids, they're hurting Jesus. This is why Jesus asks Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul might say, well, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. You're not around. But he doesn't say that. Because it's obvious, when you hurt God's kids, you're hurting God. And in fact, we live in a world in the midst of a spiritual battle, a world that hates God and hates those who are his. But this world can't get at God because he's invisible and reigns over all things. He's untouchable. But they can get at his children. So that's what happens all over the world, even to this day. It's happening right now in China, in Afghanistan, in India, in many other places, maybe even in Ukraine. And you may have felt it some yourself at times. And Saul's response to the Lord's question is revealing. What does he say? Who are you, Lord? Interesting, he recognizes that the one who is speaking to him is Lord. Now, this isn't necessarily Saul's. The word in Greek could mean God, or it could mean anyone who's in charge, like a king or a ruler. But Saul is certainly recognizing the authority of the one who is speaking to him. And he probably knows that it is God who is speaking to him. Here is a man who has thought he is following God, doing right, and all of a sudden he realizes he is on the wrong side of the battle. Can you imagine what a mental adjustment this would mean? Some of you have been through that yourselves, where your life is on a road going one way and you are all in. And then you realize it's all wrong. There are many people in this situation. They might be part of a church. They might think that they're Christians. They might think that they're doing good things. They might think they have a right understanding of God and His will. They may have a cause that they think is right, and they're willing to attack those who are not on their side. But really, they don't know the Lord, and they're not following Him. What is needed? Repentance is necessary. And so then the Lord identifies himself. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he gives Paul instructions. As you can see, however, the instructions that Paul gets are only for the immediate next step. Go into the city and you'll be told what to do. And Saul is struck blind. He cannot see. His blindness really is not only real blindness, but also a metaphor for his spiritual blindness, a gift from God, God showing him how blind he really is. Go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. Isn't it frustrating that God so often tells us so little of what he wants us to do? All we get is the next step. Sometimes I think I'd like to have the whole thing mapped out, you know, from the Lord, a 10-year plan. Here's how it's going to go. But God never does that. Often all you get is the 2-hour plan, if that. The Lord never lets us see very far ahead. You might think of Psalm 119, verses 105, that says, "Your word, Lord, your word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." You think about that, what that means. Have you ever been walking out at night with a flashlight or a headlamp? This past summer, my kids and I and Nancy started hiking up Long's Peak in Colorado. Nancy and I did. We didn't make it to the top, but some of my kids did. But we started at 3 a.m. with headlamps. And all you get to see is just this little pool of light on the path in front of you. That's all you see. And all the forest around you and everything is dark, even though you're surrounded by mountains and the stars overhead. You only get to see the next few steps. And that's how God describes his word working. And you know what? That's how life really kind of is. Why? Because that's God's way. Because God knows that knowing more won't really help us. Can you imagine if God told you what's coming over the next 10 years? I mean, I don't know about you, but if God told me over the next 10 years, you know, this is going to happen, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to go broke, but then I'm going to come through for you and do all these different things, and someone's going to be saved, and this person's going to die. All I do is think about the terrible things coming. I mean, that's how I am. You know, you're just going to focus on the horrible things. When's that going to be? Oh, my. This is going to be terrible. God doesn't tell us that, because what he wants for us is not to know everything, but he wants us to trust him. And we don't learn to trust him when he tells us what his plan is. In fact, we learn to trust him when he tells us the next thing, but lets us know that he holds the plan, which is what he's doing with Saul. So Saul, blinded, fast for 3 days. Why? Because he's been humbled. He's praying. He's obeying. He's waiting. And then the Lord speaks to Ananias. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. Just pause for a minute. What a difference between the man who doesn't know the Lord and now the man who does. The man who doesn't know the Lord says, Who are you, Lord? He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know how God works. Doesn't know what God is doing. He doesn't know him personally. But now here's Ananias who knows the Lord, and his response, Here I am, Lord. It's the right way to respond to God. And then God gives him a command. The Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. It's interesting that instead of God telling Saul, here's what I want you to do, and here's how it's going to start, and first thing is you need to start growing in your faith. He doesn't do that. He connects him to another person. He sends Ananias to him. God uses people. Over and over in Acts, what we see is God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, uses human beings, uses people, connecting with other people. That's how God works. Even in a vision, he could have told Saul all kinds of things, but he doesn't. He appears to Ananias and sends him to Saul. And we discover, as the Lord is orchestrating all of this, his plan, not Saul's plan, not Ananias' plan, his plan, Ananias responds in verse 13. And I love this because I think if I were Ananias, I probably would have said the same thing. He says, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. You see, Ananias is skeptical, saying, God, you know, he's a bad guy. Do you know that, Lord? You know that he's a bad guy? You're telling me to go, you know, pray for him so he can see. God, don't you know that this is a dangerous thing? And God ends up telling him, go find Saul. Ananias is essentially responding to the Lord, saying, I'm not sure that your idea, God, is a very good idea. There are some things maybe that you haven't thought of, that you don't know about. You know, sometimes we too think that God needs to rethink things a little bit. God, I'm not sure what you say is a good idea because, well, I know some things, Lord, and my plan is actually the better plan. I think of a conversation I recently had with my youngest daughter, telling her about, you know, just explaining to her, you know, you need to trust the Lord. She says, well, what if he doesn't heal me? What if I don't get through college? Well, Katie, you need to trust that the Lord has you in his hands, and his plan is a good plan. And she asked, well, what if I have a better plan? But isn't that true how we think often? We think, God, I know things a little better than you do. We read something in the Bible about forgiving someone who's hurt us, and we say, Lord, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure that you know just how bad this person is. Or we hear God in his word telling us to love our wives and stay away from other women. We say, Lord, she can be so irritating, don't you know? Or the other way around, about husbands. Don't you know how irritating he is? And this other person encourages me. Or we hear God tell us to give generously and trust him with our money and all that we need. And we say, Lord, don't you know how stressful it is to pay the bills every month? And if you really want me to, you know, trust you with money, you could give me a little more and make things a little easier to trust you, we think. But God knows otherwise. We hear God say to spend time with him daily in prayer and in his word. And we say, Lord, don't you know how much I have to do? How busy I am and all the obligations I have. And every time what we discover is God actually knew what he was talking about. God knows. He knows how bad Saul was. He knows. He says to Ananias, go. Verse 15, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. There's that word again, chosen. Instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What's fascinating about what the Lord says, and God here reveals to Ananias a little more of his plan. A chosen instrument. And what is that going to mean for Saul? It's interesting, the Lord does not say here, and he's going to have this great impact on the world. That's not what he says to Ananias. He says, I'm going to show him how much he's got to suffer. Realize that sometimes the most important things that happen in our lives that draw us to the Lord are the suffering. That's how God works. What is important to the God, what is important to the Lord to say about Saul is how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias is wondering if God really knows who this guy is. Of course, God knows more than Ananias does. And so he lets him in on a little more of his plan for Saul and sends him to Saul. And Ananias comes and speaks to Saul. We read about the meeting, not very much about it, in verses 17 and 18. So Ananias departed and entered the house, so he obeys. And after laying his hands on Saul, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Ananias lays his hands on Saul, like the apostles. He heals him and bestows the Holy Spirit. So now we see an expansion of that picture of believers ministering to others in the power of the Holy Spirit and bestowing the Holy Spirit on new believers. And Saul is a new believer, now filled with the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that his filling with the Holy Spirit now is accompanied not by speaking in tongues or miracles so much as new sight. He can see where once he was blind. The Holy Spirit is giving him physical vision and spiritual vision where before he couldn't see at all. That happened in my life. When I trusted Christ when I was 16, I went from a lot of confusion to all of a sudden this amazing spiritual clarity where I would read things in the Bible before and be totally confused. And then, within a few weeks, I was reading things in the Bible and I felt like I understood what the Lord was saying. It was such an amazing experience to go from, even in the Old Testament, reading things and thinking, that's weird, I have no idea what's going on with that, to reading them and thinking, wow, the Lord is speaking to me. And some of you have experienced the same thing. The Lord opens your eyes. The Holy Spirit gives new understanding in God's Word. And it is instructive that the Lord calls Ananias to meet with Saul. The Lord could have told Saul everything he needed to hear and healed his blindness himself. But God wants Saul to learn that he's dependent on other believers. Even though God is calling him to be his witness to the Gentiles, he needs others around him. He needs Ananias's to come into his life and lay his hands on him so that he can begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. He'll need other people like Barnabas and others to help him grow in the faith, and others with him like Epaphroditus and Timothy to serve the Lord in his faith in the faith together. Saul needs people, and he's learning it from the very beginning. You know, you can't be a Christian without other believers around you helping you walk with the Lord. There may be times in your life where you are all alone, maybe in prison somewhere. But for the most part, we have to have other believers around us because we need others who look at the Lord from a slightly different perspective and have other things to add. Wouldn't it be a disaster if we were a church of everybody who thought and felt the same way about everything? Sometimes we think that'd be nice. People leave churches because other people don't think like them. But it's a blessing to have brothers and sisters who think differently and pray differently and speak differently in the body of Christ. We learn from them. I've learned from so many others, from many of you, what it looks like to follow the Lord and how to understand His word. And so Saul needs to begin with Jesus by learning and listening to other believers. And finally, we learn that Saul speaks for the Lord. Typical of the book of Acts, what the Holy Spirit does do for Saul is gives him power to witness. So listen what happens. After Saul took food and was strengthened, verse 19, then for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately, you see that word there? Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Paul's courage throughout the whole book of Acts is amazing. And one of the things I've learned, I used to think that in order to be a witness, you had to learn a bunch of stuff. Because, you know, after all, I don't know what to say, and I don't want to say something wrong. Well, here's Saul. Immediately, he's speaking about Jesus to others. I used to think, well, I don't want people to think bad of me, you know, I mean, and what if I say something and get in trouble for it? Well, here's Saul. Of all the people, I mean, he's going to get in trouble. He knows it. The persecution starts right away with Saul. And he doesn't care because the Lord has spoken to him. The Lord has called him. In verse 22, we read that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews. And he is proving that Jesus is the Messiah. From the moment he is born again, Saul is learning from other disciples and from the scriptures. And from the moment he is born again, Saul is telling others about Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit does, in fact, throughout the book of Acts, the principal thing that the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers is that he gives them the courage to witness. Never think that you don't have anything to say. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are ready to share the gospel right now. And don't be scared, because the Lord assures you that even if you stand before kings and emperors, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need to speak. It is important to recognize. We often think that sharing the gospel is a task for mature believers, that you have to be an expert to tell others about the Lord. I've had believers tell me, I don't think I'd do a very good job. I don't know enough. I get it. I felt that myself. But really, my problem has been courage and not knowledge. I say to you that you do know what to say. You've heard it plenty. Just say what you know and pray, and the Lord will use you just like he used Saul. And after all, God is the one who is at work. And you don't know what person you might be crossing paths with on a given day that in some way the Lord has appeared to that person or spoken to that person, just like he did with Saul. Sharing the gospel and urging people to believe in Jesus is not a job for experts. It is the calling of every Christian. And right away, Saul recognizes this. The Holy Spirit is working in his life. His eyes have been opened. And God calls every single one of us to tell others about Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given us the power to witness. Now give us the courage to be your witnesses. And Lord, I pray for the person here this morning who does not yet know you as Lord, that you would transform their life, open their eyes, that they would see you with new eyes, trust you and follow you, and then begin to tell others about you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.